Well, I would invite you now to prepare for the public reading of God's Word as you take your copy of God's Word and open it to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2, if you do not have a copy of the Bible with you this morning, we have one we'd love to give you. The men are coming with Bibles in their hands. Just raise your hand, catch their attention. They would love to give you this copy of the Scriptures for you to use this morning and return to the back. Or if you do not have a Bible at home, please take this Bible as our gift to you. It would be a wonderful thing for you to have a copy of God's Word. Titus chapter 2 is on page 998 of the Bibles that they're handing out this morning. Let's take a moment to just quickly review what we've covered so far in our study of Titus. As we learn from this short letter of Paul to Titus on the island of Crete, godly leaders, we've learned, must trust God and His gospel to transform people. And godly leaders must lead with character. They must be able to recognize and respond rightly to those false teachers in their midst. That's chapter 1. That's what we've already covered so far in our study. But now, in chapter 2, the focus turns to the responsibilities of every church member. A sound doctrine always produces sound living for every person who submits to the gospel truths. So I'd invite you to stand as in honor of God's Word as we read Titus 2, 1 to 10 together this morning. But I would invite you that to listen as I read the Scriptures, that you would listen with an ear of how God would have you to respond this morning. I'm reading Titus 2, 1 to 10 from the English Standard Translation this morning, which reads, Titus 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, but they are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray that God will help us to respond rightly to His word this morning. Father, we've spent time together worshiping Your glory, praying that You would be everything to this church, worshiping You in the splendor of holiness. And now, Father, we long to be holy ourselves. Oh, Father, make it so. Purify Your church this morning through the ministry of Your word. Convict us of sin. Strengthen our souls where we are overcoming and help Your church. Help us, Father, as we seek to learn more of You this morning, so that Your glory would be better proclaimed in our community. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to a pastor's wife and a homeschool mother. But this is not a pastor's wife and a homeschool mother that is going to fit any one of your stereotypes. In 1999, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was a tenured professor English professor at Syracuse University, a skeptic of all things Christian. She was in a committed lesbian relationship. Her academic specialty, in fact, was queer theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. 2 years earlier, she had begun a personal crusade against the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy. Those are her words. And so when she published an article in a local newspaper, in the midst of all the hate mail that she received one letter that was very different than the rest. It was from a local Presbyterian pastor by the name of Ken Smith. His letter was kind, inquiring, encouraging Dr. Butterfield to explore the presuppositions that undergirded her positions. And this letter from Pastor Ken included a personal invitation for Rosaria to join him and his wife Flo at their home for dinner. For the next 2 years, God gave Ken and Floyd Smith the opportunity to love on Rosaria. And here's how Rosaria later described what happened. She said, "Oh, I've seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everybody I loved were going to hell. That was as clear as the blue sky." But Ken engaged. He did not mock. And so when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. But my motives at the time were very straightforward. It will help me and be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I've never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be their friends. And so I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. And church, 2 years later, in 2001, the grace of God converted the soul of Rosaria Butterfield. Her soul was rescued from sin, thanks in part to the magnetism of holy living of an older couple named Ken and Floy Smith. You see, the salvation of Dr. Butterfield is so instructive for us today. We, like the believers in Crete, live in the midst of a perverse and lost people. But it's our own holy behavior that God intends to be a compelling attraction to unbelievers all around us. Christians should live in a way that truly makes the gospel attractive as possible for those around us. So this morning, our study of Titus 2 teaches us that growing Christians give credibility to gospel truth. Rosaria Butterfield would not have known the rescuing grace of God apart from a spirit-controlled couple, the lives and lips of Ken and Floy Smith. Our saved lives should provide living proof that God saves and changes lives. Or to say it another way, the gospel is not attractive to the lost if its claims are nullified by the lives of its followers. In chapter 2, Paul is encouraging Titus, teach the sound doctrine in such a way that it creates practical righteousness in the lives of those who follow and claim its truth. Contrary to the false teachers who are not fit for any good work, True Christians should be under the control of the Holy Spirit, thereby enhancing the gospel's reputation with practical living. So this morning we learned that growing Christians give credibility to gospel truth. Sound doctrine will always produce sound living in the lives that are controlled by God's Spirit. So first then, let's consider the difference that sound doctrine makes in the SOF group, the saints over 50. For in verses 2 to 3, we observe the attractiveness of Spirit-controlled older believers. Verse 2 speaks to older men. Verse 3 speaks specifically to older women in the church. And Paul's reference here in verse 2 to older men does not refer to the office of biblical eldership. Here he's speaking to different segments of the church based on their gender and based on their age. Now, some commentators think that a believer fits the category of an older believer if they're as young as 40. Other commentators say, well, it's probably once you're 60, because that's the age that Paul uses of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But I do believe that it's probably best to understand that if you're 50 or older, verses 2 and 3 are speaking directly to you. One of the strongest forces for spiritual ministry in the church lies within Spirit-controlled older believers, those whose theology has been enriched through the shoe leather of suffering, weathered through the storms of life. But let's be clear about something. Age alone does not produce spiritual maturity. In fact, we all probably know somebody whose age has just become a justification for a lifestyle of grouchy stubbornness and resentment against any change, right? So if we're going to teach the sound doctrine, we must teach it in a way that, look at verse 2, what does it say? That older men are to be sober-minded. That means clear-headed, having his mind under control. A sober-minded man will not easily be led astray by false teaching. Teach older men to be dignified, meaning worthy of respect and good character, and self-controlled. Now notice, if you notice in the text carefully, self-controlled is commanded for every believer in the church in verses 2, 5, and 6. The word means to be self-restrained in our thinking and in our desires. In other words, believers should be free from the power of anger, lust, greed, and pride. And finally, verse 2 teaches older men to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The lives of older men in the church should tell a story. If you read their lives, here's the story that should be told from the lives of an older man. You should see the story of a healthy trust in God, a healthy love for others, and a healthy endurance and staying power in the midst of difficulty. And likewise, in verse 3, older women are to be reverent in behavior. Literally, this means to behave as priestess in a temple, to be holy, living in light of the fact that we belong to God. Our lives are God's, not our own. Titus, teach the gospel in such a way that older women do not become slanderers or enslaved to wine, not enslaved to loose lips, whose gossip assassinates many a character. And slavery to alcohol and substances was a huge issue in Crete. It's a huge issue on this island. Heavy drinking was actually an admirable coping mechanism for how to deal with the trials of old age. But older women who are under the control of God's Spirit must behave differently if their lives are going to bring credibility to the claims of the gospel. Older women are to teach what is good. This means the informal, personal testimonies of their lives should communicate a pattern of right behavior and excellence that's in line with the indwelling power of God. You see, the point of verses 2 and 3 is very clear. The reputation of God's gospel gains credibility through the ongoing spiritual growth of older believers. Now, if you're in the saints over 50 crowd,
Do you feel the challenge of this today? Younger believers need you to continue growing until you cross the finish line. Show us that the gospel is sufficient to take you all the way to the end and to help you to end well. Titus 2 teaches the contagious power of a spirit-controlled older believer. The person who is self-controlled, so they don't always have to have things their own way. The person who's sound in faith, he doesn't spend a lot of time complaining that things are not how they used to be, but rather this believer is always growing in thankfulness through change. The person who is sound in love and sees the needs of others and moves generously to meet those needs. The older believer who's sound in endurance does not get hurt or easily offended when things go hard. But they are examples to the rest of the church of what does it mean to be an overcomer? Continually modeling how to overcome personal temptations and trials for God's greater glory in our community. You see, there's little that's more attractive to the world than spirit-controlled older believers. People like Ken and Floy Smith with Dr. Butterfield. But in verses 4 to 6, we also observe the attractiveness of a spirit-controlled younger believer. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that Titus was responsible to teach young women through older women. In verse 4, the older women are responsible to train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 6, Paul commands Titus to urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, I've always been struck. Haven't you always wondered at verse 4? The command for older women to mentor younger women how to love their husband and how to love their children. I mean, are us husbands that difficult to love? I mean, vipers and Christian diapers. I mean, aren't kids cuddly? But no. Older women need to teach and train younger women what does it really mean to live with this ogre and these vipers and Christian diapers. How does this really work? The word for love in both instances here comes from the word Philadelphia. It means brotherly love. In other words, older women teach the younger women how to become friends with your husband. How to have a covenant of companionship that is sweet and endearing over time. You see, it's not natural for a marriage to stay sweet over time. It's very natural for a marriage to become very much about business over time. But if young women are going to have marriages where they love their husbands and they serve their husbands and they're growing in sweetness and their prayer times in their marriages are becoming sweet and their times with their kids are actually being strengthened with grace in the midst of spilled milk and broken plumbing and fleshy husbands on Sunday mornings while you're trying to get ready for worship. You see, older women are responsible to mentor younger women and also to encourage the personal character of these young women so that they'd be self-restrained in desire in their thought life, that they would pursue sexual purity and chaste virtue. This is what older women are responsible, charged to mentor young women in these ways. My wife and I love to do premarital counseling. We just love it. It's good for our own marriage. We love doing premarital counseling. But often, the young Christian husbands are a little overzealous. It's very common that they are a little overzealous in how to lead their wives spiritually. And so one of the counsel that my wife and I give to young husbands is say, you know, do whatever you can to free up your wife so that she can have a strong Titus 2 relationship with an older woman in the church. Because one of the things you're going to find, young man, is you can try to speak into her life in some ways, and you should. But there's something about, and ladies, help me with this.
There's something about hearing it from an older woman. And they'll come home from those Starbucks meetings and they'll say, a light bulb went on. And he's like, I've been telling you that for years. But to hear it from another woman means so much for these young wives as they learn what it means to love their husbands, to grow in personal character, and to be a diligent homemaker. Older women are practically to show younger women how to keep the house, meaning to keep their responsibilities at home in the right priority. Now, this verse doesn't mean that a Christian wife can't work outside the home. But regardless of how old-fashioned it might sound to our sophisticated American culture today, God's good design for godly wives is to prioritize the keeping of the home. The wife has a God-given responsibility to cultivate a spirit of kindness and grace in the home for her husband and for her children. And finally, verse 5 commands older women to help young wives learn what does it practically mean to continue involuntarily submitting to your husbands. There's so much confusion today on what does it mean to submit, for a wife to submit to her husband. We could take an entire message to talk about each of these responsibilities, but for now, let me just summarize. The biblical submission means that God desires for wives to help make their husbands live more pleasing to Him. Help your husband truly be successful. Don't give him everything he wants. Submission is not giving your husband everything he wants. Submission, biblical submission, is not mute compliance. It's not comatose weakness. But biblical submission is a strong, spirit-controlled love within a God-given role of marriage. And when done well with the coaching of a Titus 2 woman alongside, what does it do? It enhances the attractiveness of God's gospel. Isn't that the motive behind this practical teaching in verse 5? So that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, younger believers need mentoring from older believers so that their lives will not nullify the claims of the gospel of God. God's gospel is scandalized every time a Christian wife mocks her husband publicly. The gospel of God is scandalized every time a Christian wife embraces media's propaganda against the biblical roles and responsibilities of a Christ-centered marriage. God's word is blasphemed every time a young Christian man looks at pornography, escapes with food or substance, or lets his anger vent in a full rage. But believers who live out the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit in the pressure cooker of the young home give credibility to the power of God's transforming grace. This is Paul's desire for the churches in Crete, and this is our desire for our church as well. And then in verse 7, Paul directs some personal comments at Titus himself. He wants to make sure that Titus is clear about the attractiveness of multiplication by modeling. Multiplication by modeling. You see, a church will rarely rise higher than its leadership. So if church members are to really grow spiritually in practical righteousness, they're going to need to see it modeled from their own spiritual leaders. Multiplication or spiritual growth in the body happens through modeling. Verse 7 and 8, direct Titus to show yourself in all respects to be a, what's the word? Model. A model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. As a child, have you ever taken a piece of paper and a pencil and laid it over a coin and then rubbed the lead pencil over the coin? What does it do? It creates an impression, a copy of that coin, of that image on the paper, right? So should it be for young believers. As they rub their lives up against older believers and spiritual leaders in the church, it should impress the image of Christ's likeness on their life. So leaders, watch your life and doctrine closely. The world won't come to understand your teaching until they've first experienced your good works and sound conversation that is impeachable. It is the credibility of a leader's love that often earns a hearing for his sincere and serious message of grace. And again, what's the motive for such practical godly behavior for a spiritual leader? The end of verse 8 says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, Paul is concerned about the reputation of God and his people among unbelievers. When a spiritual leader falls into sin, it scandalizes God's people. It gives God's enemies ample reasons to say evil about the gospel that we claim has the power to transform lives. You see, false teachers live duplicitous lives. But godly leaders understand the contagious power of multiplication through modeling. Growing Christians give credibility to the gospel truths. And when older believers and younger believers are spirit-filled, it makes the gospel attractive. When spiritual leaders are humbly modeling what they teach in their own lives, the word is proclaimed with power. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses slaves. He wants to make sure the church understood the attractiveness of faithfulness under voluntary submission. Now think with me for a moment about the context of this letter to Titus. Remember, these churches were just getting established on the island. How would the Cretans come to think about the spread of Christianity? Christianity was going to get a reputation on the island, right? So how new Christian wives started living out Christianity with their unbelieving husbands at home was going to say a whole lot about the power of God in the gospel. And how older believers were going to handle their former addictions and their trials of aging was going to say a whole lot about whether there was anything to this whole Christianity thing or not. Paul didn't want any lack of spiritual growth to stand in the way of the gospel's missionary impact on the island. And then slaves were coming to Christ. But how the slaves responded to their masters in their new gospel identity was going to either endear their masters to Christ or give their masters reasons to despise Christ and the gospel and these doctrines of grace. So Paul urges slaves to be trustworthy, to demonstrate that the attractiveness of God's gospel through their faithfulness and voluntary submission. In verses 9 and 10, Paul commands Titus to urge bondservants, be submissive to your own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Notice the commands are for the slaves' attitudes and for their fidelity. Slaves, on Crete, your situation is very difficult and hard. Your hearts are going to be prone to sin. Slavery and the ugliness of it is going to excite your heart towards all kinds of self-justified rebellion against your earthly masters. But God's grace is sufficient enough to help you voluntarily submit to your earthly master as you are more and more submitted to Christ, your heavenly master. So be pleasing to your earthly master. In other words, voluntarily work to make your earthly masters successful in every part of their lives. Have a Joseph attitude. Don't make it your habit to talk back or to be rude or complain when they ask you to do something. And certainly don't steal anything that belongs to your master. That's the sin that Onesimus fell into with Philemon, remember? It's going to be tempting for you to justify petty theft. You have access to many of the master's assets. But rather, make it your habit, Christian slaves, to provide proof of your honest faithfulness for the good of your master. And again, what's the stated motive? This is the third time we see the motive for the righteous living of believers in this passage. And we see it at the end of verse 10. So that in everything, Christian slaves may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, so that God's gospel might be adorned or enhanced, so that God might be glorified as others are given reasons to give God a good reputation. I mean, can you imagine the talk in the neighborhood bars? Can you imagine the talk in the city squares of Crete as unbelieving Christians would gather together to unwind, and the talk would turn to religion, and someone would speak of Zeus, and then someone would speak about the Jews, and then someone would bring up the spread of Christians on the island. And what then would be the response of these unbelievers? What reputation would God's gospel have in the mind of the community because of the behavior of those who called themselves Christians? You see, the main point of the message this morning has been that growing Christians give credibility to the gospel of God. Transformed lives are the greatest apologetic for the goodness of God and His saving grace. So can we evaluate our own lives this morning together? No matter who you are this morning, no matter how evil your spouse or your unbelieving slave master at work, no matter how weak or frail your body has become in your old age, no matter how vibrant and strong you are in your youth, the question is this: how is your behavior affecting the reputation of God's gospel in the lost community around you? This morning, I'm joining with Paul to implore you, grow spiritually and make God's gospel attractive. Our non-believing friends need more than just hearing the truth. They need to see the outworking of God's gospel in our homes and in our personal lives. They need to see the supernatural transformation of God's grace in our own lives. It's by our own continued spiritual growth that God's gospel is made attractive in our community. We don't need to be perfect, but we need to be growing. We need to repent and have a lifestyle of repentance before our neighbors. You see, religious systems have no appeal if those who claim to follow their teaching live unchanged lives. But effective Christianity is demonstrated in the day-to-day circumstances and situations and relationships that are common to everybody as the fruit of the Spirit flows through our lives and is put on display for all to see. So this morning, I'm going to challenge you to a spiritual growth plan. For just 1 week, just this week, how would God have you to grow? How would God have you to repent, to be transformed by the power of the gospel? Next week, next Sunday, the entire message is all on the gospel of God and this grace that brings the power to live in a transformed way. So the God's grace is available to us to help us change and grow. So maybe what we need to do is to take a moment and look back and find our place in this passage, and to look at each of these character qualities of righteousness and to study those this week and say, Lord, how would you have me to grow as an older believer this week? Or how would you have me to grow as a younger believer this week? How would you have me to grow in how I treat my workplace or as a spiritual leader? But get intentional and get specific. And then my encouragement for you is to connect and be transparent with somebody who's a little further ahead of you down the path. Develop mentoring relationships that God designs to purify us by His grace. If you don't have that kind of a relationship, today's an invitation for you to begin praying for one and asking God to give you the courage to reach out and ask somebody that you respect, would you be willing to meet with me and pray with me and be a Titus 2 woman to me or a Titus 2 man to me to help me grow spiritually so that the glory of God and His gospel would have a greater reputation because of how His gospel is working in and through my life
in our community. Don't wait for a better time to put your faith into action. Sound doctrine always produces sound living for those who joyfully submit themselves to the Holy Spirit's control. Let's pray together. Father, we are amazed by your grace. It's only your grace that can take a Dr. Butterfield and turn her into a homeschooling mother and mom, pastor's wife. Oh, Father, it's your grace that's changed us. Oh, Father, I pray that there'd be no one in this church who stops growing spiritually, but that we would all continue to grow spiritually all the way up to the end when we see you face to face, so that next year we'll be more godly and more Christ-like than we were last year, and that we continue to grow in repentance and faith and love and joy. Oh, Father, purify us. Start with me and purify this entire church, all for your glory, all for your reputation in this world. This is our prayer. We ask it in Christ and for his sake. Amen.